Luke 22, and we're going to start in verse 31. And this is the famous passage where Peter denies Christ. And what we're going to look at first is the warnings. There's actually multiple warnings here that Christ gives to Peter. Okay, we left off, our last lesson was when Peter had made his great confession about who Christ was. Then Jesus began to teach that he had to go to the cross. Peter didn't like that. But really, the second half of Jesus' ministry, there were multiple times where he mentioned, I've got to go to the cross. And now we're at the last night before he's going to go to the cross. And we're going to see again, he's teaching this same stuff and he's warning Peter about what's going to happen, really to all the apostles, but to Peter personally. And that's who we're going to focus on. So we're going to kind of read through this passage. We're going to jump around a little bit. And what we're first going to look at is five different times and ways that Jesus warned Peter about what was coming for him. Okay, so let's start in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, there's the first warning. It's pretty clear. It's not a parable. It's not hard to interpret. It's very clear. Behold, it has the idea of, hey, listen up. I mean, that's not a word that we use a lot today in modern English. But if we did, it would have the sense of, hey, stop what you're doing, pay attention, look at me in my eyes, and listen to what I'm saying very seriously. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Now, just pause for a second there. We're going to try this on Zoom and see if it works. So if you want to answer, you have to unmute, answer, and then you can go back. When you just hear that phrase, and you're thinking about the whole Bible, Jesus saying, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Does that remind you of anything else in the Scriptures, anywhere else? Job, exactly. That's what it makes me think about, okay? Is that Job, Satan went before God in his courtroom and said, I want to be able to go after Job and touch him, hurt the things that he has. And I think if I do that, he will curse you to your face. Now, just a couple of thoughts. Why does Satan do this? Well, he hates God, he hates his glory, he hates his goodness, he hates his people, and Satan is not omniscient. So Satan does not know which people are real believers and which people are false believers, okay? And he's trying to pick off as many people as he can. Now, he'd already gotten Judas to fall. He had already literally filled Judas and gotten Judas to go and betray Jesus. He doesn't know if Peter's a real believer. He doesn't know about the other apostles, and he's wondering who else he can pick off. And he's doing the same thing with us. And that was essentially the accusation in the book of Job. I don't think Job's a real believer. I think Job just worships you out of some type of prosperity gospel because he has been blessed so much. And if you took away the blessings, he'd curse you. And he was proven wrong. But I want us to try to put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a second. You're talking to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and he says, hey, listen up, Peter. I've got a warning for really all the apostles, but personally for you. Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Now, from what we know, Peter was a Bible-believing Jew before he met Jesus. He would have known the Old Testament. He would have been familiar with the story of Job. I don't know about you, but if Jesus Christ was personally giving me a warning saying, Satan wants to do the same thing to you that he has done to Job, I would have been trembling in my boots. I would have taken that seriously. That would have sobered me up really quickly from any type of fake self-confidence I might have had. That's not what happened for Peter, okay? Peter kind of responds with an attitude of, hey, I got this. No big deal. Not going to happen to me. Okay? Skip down to verse 34. Again, we're skipping around to look at all the different warnings that Jesus gave. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me, until you have denied three times that you know me. So a second time he said, listen, Peter, this is not some way out in the future type thing. This is going to happen tonight. This is going to happen in a few hours, and it's not going to be like a one-time mistake slip-up. This is going to happen to you. You are going to deny even knowing me three different times. Peter doesn't listen. Skip down to verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. Now, that's when he sent the apostles out. You could look at that in Matthew chapter 10. And one of the things he says is, listen, you don't even need to take money with you. You're going to be, don't even take a change of clothes. There's going to be so many good people in these towns that are my people that are excited to hear the gospel. You're going to come to these towns and start preaching, and they will host you, they will feed you, they will take care of you. That's how much kind of confidence and faith you can go out preaching the gospel in. Verse 36, and he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, this can be a very confusing passage for a lot of people. Why is Jesus telling them to go buy swords? But probably that was not literal. He didn't literally want them to go buy swords. Notice they didn't go buy swords, okay? But they were thinking that way because they're like, well, we actually already have two swords. The point is this. He said, listen, earlier in our gospel mission, when I sent you guys out as apostles to preach, I told you that you didn't have to worry about anything. You didn't have to take money with you. You didn't have to take a change of clothes because people were going to be so generous, so happy to see you and welcome you into their homes. God was going to just provide everything in very natural means for you. And he's saying now it's radically different. Now it's not going to be that way. Now you need it, literally. Instead of thinking I can go out and just trust, I need to go out and have a sword because everybody's going to be against you. Everybody's going to be your foe. This is a dark night, and people are going to be out to get you. Another warning, again, don't really pay attention. Skip down to verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here's another warning. And this one has not just a warning, but a command of practically what does it mean to resist temptation? Pray about it. John Calvin said this, if you don't take care, temptation will immediately swallow you up. That's basically Calvin trying to put in his own words what Jesus was saying there. And then skip down to verse 46. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We know Jesus goes off and prays by himself, maybe for about an hour. He comes back after he told them to pray and they're sound asleep. And he's like, guys, this is not the time for sleep. You got to get up. You got to be strong. You got to be focused. You got to be praying against this temptation. But they weren't doing it. Okay. So at least five different times, Jesus gave a clear warning specifically to Peter. Hardship is coming, danger is coming, temptation is coming, sin is coming, Satan is coming. You better be careful. And Peter basically ignores him. Now let's look at all the ways in a sense that Peter just ignored and denied Jesus in one sense. So go back to verse 33, okay? Because listen, when we get warnings from God, there ought to be a huge measure of humility in our souls. There's a right way to be shaken by the word of God. But that is not the way that Peter responded. Peter responded with this overzealous type of false confidence. It's really just pride. It's just arrogance. I got this. I'm fine. I can handle this. No big deal. Look at verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Now listen, I don't think that Peter was lying at that moment. I don't think Peter internally was thinking, I'm terrified, and if it comes down to it, I'm going to run away, but I want to say something strong, so I'm going to lie. No, I think Peter really thought and felt, I'm so in love with Jesus. I am so passionate about Jesus that what my feelings tell me right now is that if people came to arrest him and kill him, I would be happy to go to prison with him if I had to. I think Peter really felt that. And I think every single person that's listening to this right now could give a personal testimony of a time where you had feelings that one minute were very strong, and then at some point they changed. Feelings can be tricky. They can be liars. We can't put our ultimate hope in just what we feel about the situation. I'm not saying feelings aren't important, but I'm saying they're not the most important. And certainly God's word to us is more important than our personal feelings and emotions. Skip down to verse 38. They said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Okay. In one sense, you could say, well, at least here Peter was trying to heed the warning. Okay. Because we know Peter was one of the people that had a sword because he later pulled it out and used it. But even here, in one sense, he really missed it. Jesus was trying to give them a spiritual warning about how dangerous the night was going to be for them. And they, and Peter as the leader, was primarily thinking on the externals, the soldiers. That wasn't the problem. The soldiers were no problem. Satan was the problem. And that's what they were totally missing. And listen, this can happen to us in modern day. We can get so concerned, even in this COVID-19 crisis, we can get consumed with what does this mean for us externally? What does this mean for our physical health? What does this mean for our bank account? And it's not wrong to think about those things. But those are the small issues right now. And the bigger issues is, what is Satan trying to do through this? How might Satan be trying to use these situations in my life to make me start to curse God, not love God, not trust God, not obey God, not rest in God's goodness? That is the much more serious thing that we all ought to be thinking about and praying about. Skip down to verse 45. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. They're overwhelmed. They're sad. They know something bad is happening. They can tell that Jesus is upset. But they don't let their sorrow drive them to sobriety and prayer like it should have. They just kind of give up in this sense of apathy and sleep. Again, they're not taking his warnings seriously. Here's Calvin again. We must guard against that stupidity which shakes off all anxiety. Now, we don't want to be anxious. But listen, here's me trying to interpret Calvin in my own words. We don't want to go from anxiety and swing the pendulum all the other way to the other side to just apathy. I've got a friend that says, and he's a pretty godly guy, and he's actually being honest about the temptation. He says, but I feel like that's where I live. I live in the ditch of anxiety. I worry about stuff until I get overwhelmed, and then I just run to the other ditch of apathy and just give up. And that's not the biblical way to do it. And here's Calvin saying the same thing. Guard against that stupidity which shakes off all anxiety and fills their mind with pride and distinguishes the desire to pray. That's another ditch you can go jump in. It's just a ditch of pride. I got this. I'm not going to worry because I know I'll conquer every time. But it's a self-centered man type of confidence, not a godly kind of confidence, which would have been based and rooted in prayer. Skip down to 49. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed them. And just again, I think it's the Gospel of John that tells us it was Peter who was the one that struck. This is very interesting because Luke says one of the disciples, we don't know for sure who it was, the other one that probably had the sword, at least had the humility and wisdom to say, "Hey, Jesus, we've been pretty peaceful people the whole time, but if you want me to chop somebody's head off, I'll do it for you. Is that what you want me to do?" And Jesus said no, or he was going to say no. Before he can even speak, Peter, like usual, acts, and he pulls out his sword. And in one sense, it's probably good that he was a fisherman and not a professional soldier, because all he got was an ear, okay? And Jesus says, "You got to stop this." And again, we can love Peter's zeal, but there's arrogance there. There's a denial. There's a missing of the bigger, deeper problem. He totally misses it. Okay, he doesn't even pause to ask Jesus, is this the right thing to do? He just launches in. And then skip down to verse 56. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Now, John Calvin had some really good commentary on this. One of the things he said is he thinks that Peter, if he had been heeding Jesus' warnings, shouldn't have even followed to the trial. It's like, listen, that was too dangerous of a place for him. It would have been better if he'd have stayed in the garden and just prayed by himself or gone home. But again, in his arrogant self-confidence, he followed, thinking he was going to be okay. And it blows it. He gets exposed. Now, let's talk about some personal application for a minute. Where do we tend to ignore the warnings of Christ? And for some of us, the first thing will go, well, you know, Olin, I'm not living 2,000 years ago with a Jewish man walking around in his beard and sandals telling me what to do. Right. But biblically, what we believe is that when I read the Bible, that is just as real and just as authoritative as if Jesus Christ was standing here, flesh and bone, speaking to me. So where is it that we tend to ignore the warnings of God in the Bible? anytime, any place that you say, well, I know the Bible says, but, you're essentially starting to ignore the warnings of the Bible. Again, most of us would probably never say that out loud, but we'll think those type things in our mind. Let me give you a few examples. I had a friend, this has been a few years ago, he was in an accountability group with me, and he shows up for accountability one week, and he says, hey, I got this new app on my phone, you know, and I don't even remember what the app was, what it was for, and he says, what the app does naturally is a good thing. He said, but I've kind of found there's this backdoor way with this app that I can get to the internet, and I can get to all sorts of stuff I don't need to be looking at. He's like, but I think I'm fine, and then the app is really helpful, it's really important, I want to keep the app, you guys pray for me, but I think I'm fine. And somebody in the group said, I think you need to delete the app. I don't know what it's doing good for you, but if you're already realizing it has that kind of temptation, just get rid of it. It didn't end well. He ended up getting rid of it later after he'd fallen into sin. Okay? In a sense, he was ignoring the temptation of his flesh, not taking it seriously, saying, I can handle this, and it bit him. Okay? How many of us know we have a temptation, maybe with gluttony, maybe with drinking too much? The Bible's pretty clear about gluttony. The Bible's pretty clear about drunkenness. And yet we don't put any type of boundaries in our lives to protect us from those things. Most people that I know that take the alcohol. Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with having a drink. Bible does say there's a lot wrong with getting drunk. And most of the godly people that I know that will have a drink now and again, they have some kind of boundaries in their life that they know, I'm not going to ever cross this line. Why? Because they're trying to take the command seriously. I don't ever want to be drunk with wine. And so they put personal boundaries into their life. Think about this one. Okay, if you've got a Bible, just flip quickly over to 1 Timothy. Because this is one I really want you to read, because you've probably heard it before. But when we read it slowly, it can be shocking that maybe we've flew past it too quickly in the past. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and skip down to verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I think most of us are pretty familiar with verse 10, but how familiar are we with verse 9? But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, let me just listen. This is not a whole series on money, but there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with liking money. There's not anything wrong with working to make money. There's nothing wrong with saving money. There's nothing wrong with caring about money. But this says there is danger if you have a desire to get rich. Now, I think that should make many of us very sober-minded, because there's lots of us that say, I don't want to love money, but man, if I could be rich, I mean, I want to be a good steward. I'll give half of it away, Jesus. But it's easier to be a rich Christian than a poor Christian, right? Maybe not. Again, no sin in being rich. And I'm not even saying there's sin in wanting to be rich, but what that passage definitely says is there's danger in wanting to be rich. Do we take that seriously? Let me give another example. Jealousy, envy. I know a lot of people, and this tends to be a sin that women struggle with more in this certain way. I'm not saying that men are above it by any stretch of the imagination, but I just have known personally more women that struggle with this, that struggle so much with comparison, jealousy, and envy. Now, I'm going to tell you about a conversation. I actually had this same conversation, almost identical, with two different counselors, two different times, two different places. But I'll just tell you about one. This is a PCA guy. He's a little bit older than I am. And I was talking to him fairly recently. I said, how long have you been a counselor? He said, 25 years. I said, okay, today, on the norm, when you see people, young, old, black, white, male, female, listen, I pretty much knew what he was going to say, or at least I thought I knew. What is the most consistent sin issue that you see people dealing with? He says, easy. It's anxiety, depression, worry, fear, that whole bag of tricks, so to speak. And I said, okay. And I said, was it that way 25 years ago? He said, no. He said, it's like an epidemic now, and it was not near as big of a deal 25 years ago. I said, okay, what do you think the big difference is? And he said, it's social media. He said, because everybody's on social media putting their best foot forward. And so when you're sitting at home in your little house, and your body that you don't like and your clothes that you don't like and on and on and on and on, and you see everybody else on the social media looking fabulous going out, and oh, by the way, they didn't even invite you to that party. It just brings a crushing sense of, I'm not good enough, I don't have enough, I should be better, I should blah, 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 blah. I said, what do you tell people to do? He said, I tell people, get off all social media. And then I said, has anyone actually ever done what you said? He said, no, no one ever listens to me. Now, I have actually known a couple of women, not many, that have literally gotten off of all social media because they were struggling with so much anxiety, and it did make a real difference. But there, and listen, I'm certainly not saying social media is sin, okay? It can be used in great godly ways. I'm not saying it's sin. But if you realize in your own personal life, it's, listen, there are some people that can go have a glass of wine every night and never deal with any serious struggle to get drunk. And there are other people, if they get close to a bottle of wine, they're probably going to end up drunk. Some may be predispositioned genetically that way. Some may be just their own history and their story, okay? But the bottom line is, that person, the alcoholic's got to know, I've got to stay away. And it's the same thing. There might be plenty of people that could be on social media all day and even have a ministry that way and not wrestle with coveting. But there's other people that every time they get on there, that's all they're doing is they scroll through Facebook. You've got to be wise enough. You've got to be humble enough. You've got to be sober-minded enough to put boundaries in your life and get off of things. And I just wonder, how serious are all of us taking the warnings of Christ in the Bible about how deadly sin is, about how evil sin is? Now, what should Peter have done? How should Peter have responded? More importantly for us, how should we respond when we're tempted and when we hear the warnings of Christ? Well, Jesus told him twice. Verse 40, verse 46, pray. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer. The short version of the Lord's Prayer is in Luke chapter 11, and the last part of it is, lead us not to temptation. You know, John Bunyan wrote a little book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, because basically after John Bunyan, one of the greatest Christians probably of all time, many people would say he's written the greatest book other than the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, but for probably 4 years after he became a Christian, he struggled with all kinds of doubt, doubting his salvation, terrible depression and fear. And when he came out of it and he looked back, he said there were two major reasons that I fell into that sin. And he said one of them, he believed, was because he was not regularly praying what the Lord's Prayer commands us to pray. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Protect me from the evil one. Deliver me from the satanic attacks against my soul. We need to be sober-minded. Listen, the whole idea of having a morning personal time alone with God, and it doesn't have to happen in the morning. You can do it at lunch or at night, okay? But the point, one of the main points of having personal time alone with God every single day ought to be to know the major sins you struggle with and to pray against those specific sins. If the major sin you struggle with is lust, there's a sense in which you ought to be waking up every morning saying, God, guard my mind and protect me from lustful thoughts and lustful images. If the major sin you struggle with is greed, you should be waking up every day, God, help me not love money. Help me stay open-handed and surrendered. If the major sin you struggle with is coveting, you should be waking up saying, Lord, please help me not be envious of everybody else's nice new car, whatever it is. Going on the attack, preparing to fight every day, not being lackadaisical, not being haphazard, just walking through life. And listen, Satan loves to lull us to sleep. There's probably even some of you listening right now that's saying, man, this is serious. I mean, Peter was the chief disciple, and of course Satan's going after him. I'm just a random accountant in Birmingham, Alabama in 2020. I don't think Satan's coming after me. Listen, it may not be Satan personally, but one of his minions is. And if you feel like, man, everything's going great, I don't feel any major temptation in my life right now, what John Owen would say is, all that means is that Satan is intentionally lying dormant in your life. Indwelling sin is lying dormant, just like a lion waiting to pounce, just trying to lull you to sleep so it can gain your confidence so he can attack. Everybody flip over to Ephesians chapter 6 for a second. Ephesians chapter 6. Which I think we're all familiar with, the armor of God. And I heard a great sermon by Charles Stanley, I think probably when I was in high school, where basically Charles Stanley said a great thing to do every morning, part of your personal devotion, would be even to pray through the second half of Ephesians chapter 6, in a sense, mentally and spiritually, act like you're putting on the spiritual armor to go out and fight the battle that day. That's a great application. Think about this. What if you woke up every morning? Maybe try this for a month. Ephesians chapter 6, and you prayed through Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. God, help me be strong today, but not in my strength, but in yours. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Listen, that's to every Christian. I know Satan will be coming after me in some kind of scheme. Help me be wise to stand against it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against this spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So God, help me today not be captivated what I can see with my physical eyes. Help me to be more sober-minded about what I can only see with my spiritual eyes. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Help me stand firm today in holiness, Christ. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Lord, help me rest in Christ's righteousness and not try to prove myself. Help me know the truth. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Lord, help me be ready to share the gospel, even with a random neighbor I've never spoken to, but now I'm seeing him in the neighborhood all the time because we're stuck here. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. God, when a real temptation comes to me, help me have strong faith that will trust you, and my faith in you will conquer whatever fleeting temptation Satan's throwing at me. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God, help me be ready with the Word in my mind. Think about Jesus in the desert. Every time Satan tempted him, he had a verse to quote. We need to be prepared like that. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So God, help me be praying, not just alone. Help me pray with other people, even if I got to get on the phone and pray with somebody. I did that this week. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is a side note, but it's an important one. If you go through the whole Bible, the greatest hero other than Jesus, obviously, the human being that seemed like he got it most right most of the time was the Apostle Paul. And look at his humility here. There's no arrogance. He's saying, listen, I need you guys to be praying for me, that I'll stay bold, that I'll stay willing to. Paul seems like the most boldest guy that's ever lived other than Jesus. And he probably was. Why was he so bold? Probably because he's begging thousands of people in different churches to pray for him all the time. If he needed prayer like that, so do we. You know, Hebrews 12, verse 1 talks about besetting sins, the sin that so easily entangles. And what it is for me is probably different than what it is for you. But the point is, know yourself so that you can specifically be praying against that besetting sin, that God will prepare you, help you, and deliver you. Now, the reality is oftentimes we're too much like Peter and not like Paul, in the sense that we know we're supposed to pray, but we're lazy and we'd rather sleep. Another side note by way of application. Most of us right now, I know some people that are like, man, I'm busier than ever. I'm working more now than I. Okay, great. But at least one main difference that almost everybody around the world is facing right now is our commute has been taken away. Whatever time you used to spend driving into the office and then driving home has been taken away. Most of us are spending much less time in the car. And so what if you added up on an average workday before COVID, how much time did I just spend in the car, just driving to lunch and back or whatever? And you said it's about 45 minutes. What if you said, as long as this whole shelter in place thing lasts, I'm going to spend what would have been my commute time in extra prayer, praying against temptation, praying for the nations? I think that'd be incredible. But I think too many of us, we let our feelings, we let our emotions, we let our circumstances speak to us more loudly than we let the Word of Christ speak to us. Now, let's close with this. We looked at Jesus' warnings. We looked at Peter's denials. But what's going to be the result of that? And think about it in your own life. Anytime that there's been a clear warning when you know you shouldn't do something, but you did it anyway. In a sense, you ignored the warning of Christ. And so in that sense, you denied him, you disobeyed him. Where does it end up usually leading? It leads to weeping. It leads to sadness. It leads to grief. And that's what it led to in Peter's life. So let's look at verse 61. We're back in Luke chapter 22, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, my guess is some of us may be feeling some sense of conviction in our lives right now. And some of it may be because, man, my besetting sin, I did it yesterday. And so I feel doubly convicted. What do you do when you sin? There's a right way to be convicted, to look at Christ, and be humbled by his word. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, God speaking says, "This is the man to whom I will look," or "This is the man to whom I will esteem." One translation even says, "This is the man I respect." You want to be respected by God? "He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." Humble, a low sense of self, contrition, a sense of brokenness and grief over my sin, and trembles at my word. I take his sin seriously. John Calvin today, I should get a PCA award quoting John Calvin three times in a row. "God doesn't despise even weak repentance, provided it be sincere." I don't know about you, that really ministers to my soul. Because a lot of times I feel like my repentance is genuine, but it's pretty weak. It's pretty bare minimum. And what Calvin is reminding us of is the fact that God is a good God who loves to give good gifts to his children. And he's not demanding with us, but he's a sympathetic Savior. And so even when our repentance is mixed in with some selfishness and some stupidity and some laziness, but at least there's a genuine root of some repentance, no matter how weak it is. I think about Mark 9, the man that said, "I believe, help my unbelief." There have been often times where I pray, "Lord, I repent, help my unrepentance. Help my lack of repentance, because I know my repentance isn't full. I know it's not deep enough. I know it's not strong enough." We need to take God's word seriously. I was talking to my dad years ago, and he teaches a Sunday school class and ends up ministering to a lot of the men in that Sunday school class. And he was just talking about how many of the men, you know, end up getting divorces and not for biblical reasons, and how sad it was and grievous it was. And he says, "You know, I try to counsel them not to, but once people start talking about it, they're already far gone. They're not even listening." He said, "But there was this one guy one time. Guy was a new Christian, a fairly young Christian, didn't know a lot. And he came to my dad's office, was talking to him, and said, 'You know, I'm thinking about getting divorced.' And dad's asking him a bunch of questions. And the more they talk, he realized there's no biblical reasons. He just doesn't like this woman anymore. There's no adultery or abandonment." And my dad said, "Well, you know, Malachi, God says I hate divorce." And the guy said, "Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, I guess I won't get divorced." And in one sense, it's an amazing testimony. That guy was so young, he really took God's word serious. But my dad's point in sharing that with me, he was like, in 40 years of trying to minister to men, that's the one time, and he was talking about specifically in their divorce, where I just said, "But the Bible says, don't do it unless you have biblical grounds." And somebody said, "Oh, I didn't know that. Well, I won't." Because most of us don't take God's word that serious, that we can get our mind made up about something. And even if there's a clear direction saying otherwise, we can find ways to kind of get around it and make excuses. Now, listen, let's think about it this way. What was Peter's primary sin? In some sense, he was looking to himself. He was looking to his own strength. He was looking to his own way of thinking. And that's why he fell. He wasn't looking to Christ. But now let's think about it. But after the sin, because listen, no matter how inspired we are right now, no matter how motivated we are, no matter how convicted we are, no matter how much in the back of our hearts right now, there's a sense of, "God, I'm never going to sin again. I'm going to tremble at your word. I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to heed the warnings." We know ourselves. We're going to sin again. So how do you respond after you sin? Well, the answer in one sense is the same. You keep looking at Christ and you don't look to yourself. Okay, I've got to keep my eyes off of myself and on Christ. That's what will keep me out of sin on the front end. But even on the back end, if I just stare at myself, if I just stare at my own sin and my guilt, my shame and my misery, I'll end up like Judas. Ultimately, that just leads to death. right? There is a type of repentance. It's a fake repentance. There's a type of grief that's a worldly sorrow that just leads to death. Godly sorrow leads back to Christ. It leads to repentance, okay? Because there's still hope in Christ. So let's look at Christ in two ways. First, as our example. Look back in verse 37. We're almost done here, okay? In 37, he quotes, "And he was numbered with transgressors." That's from Isaiah 53. I mean, Jesus was going into the Garden of Gethsemane that night, knowing what was coming. And partially, he was meditating on the Word of God to give him strength. He was taking seriously God the Father's warnings to him, so to speak. It's almost like God the Father was saying to him through Isaiah 53, "Son, you better gird up your loins tonight. It's going to be really hard." And what did Jesus do? Was he flipping about it? No way. Look at the way that he prayed. Look at verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Listen, never before do we see Jesus in such weakness, in such agony, in such temptation. And he was praying, saying, "Lord, I want out. Is there any way to get out? Is there any type of exception? Is there any kind of plan B?" He's really wrestling in prayer. This is not fake prayer. This is not trying to put on some pious show. He is really, honestly, broken, wrestling with the Father. And listen, the Father in his goodness knew how weak his son was in that moment and even sent an angel to strengthen him so that he could persevere. And the point is this, guys, we need to look to Jesus as our great example. That we need to take the Word of God seriously. We need to meditate on it. We need to tremble. We need to listen to warnings. And then we need to pray. And we need to pray fervently. We need to pray aggressively. We need to pray honestly. We need to pray humbly. We don't just need to go through the motions and check a box. We need to put all our cards on the table with God in prayer. "God, I'm scared. I'm fearful. I'm overwhelmed. I think I'm about to give in to this sin. Please help me." Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. I know we're skipping around a lot here. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Again, part of Peter's problem is he often hears the first thing Jesus says, but he didn't listen to the second one. I mean, that's true of us a lot of times, isn't it, in a conversation? Your wife's trying to tell you something, you hear the first thing, and you cut her off, and you start getting on to her about that, and she's like, "If you just shut up and listen, the second part was good news." And that's part of what's going on here with Peter. Is Jesus says, "Hey, you're going to fall, but I've prayed for you, Peter. You're going to be okay. You're going to rise again. You're going to be strengthened because I'm praying for you." That should have given Peter, again, great humility, but in the humility also hope. Not depression, not fear. Not just a humility that leaves us laying in the dust, but a confident humility. But the confidence isn't in me, it's in Christ. What's the only reason that Peter made it through that night? Ultimately, because Jesus was praying for him. And there's no verse that ever tells us that Jesus was praying for Judas. G. Campbell Morgan, great preacher, he said this, talking about later, when Jesus looked at Peter after the three denials and Peter started weeping. He says, "The look of Jesus would have been wasted on Peter if it had not been that Peter was looking at Jesus." Right? What was it ultimately that really broke Peter? It wasn't just his sin, but it's when Jesus looked at him with compassion. Yes, there was conviction there, but there was also compassion. Because what did Jesus see? Jesus saw not just an example, Jesus saw a Savior. Peter saw a man standing in his place, arrested in his place, a substitute in his place, going to the cross to take the wrath of God in Peter's place, in our place, in everyone's place that trust in him. That's what ultimately gave Peter hope and strength to repent. Is that, yes, Jesus is my perfect example, but much more important, he's a sympathetic, compassionate Savior that when we fail, he's quick to forgive, he's quick to restore, he's quick to show grace. And he's able to that because he perfectly went through his temptations. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. Help us look to you before sin so that we won't fall. But when we do fall, help us look to you after so that we may be restored in your great saving grace. We pray all this in your name. Amen.